This seminar, entitled Charisma in Worship Services, was given at the 1974 National Leaders Conference for the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal. The speakers are the Reverend Herbert Murley, pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church, Charlotte, North Carolina, and the Reverend Paul Peterson, assistant pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, San Pedro, California.
Let me just give you two scriptures that we might use as a kind of a base that we want to use this afternoon. One will be from the incident where Jesus met the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. This is in John 4. And after she saw the charisma in him that he had, a word of knowledge concerning her, she responded in verse 19, "Sir, you must be a prophet, but say, tell me," this is from Living Bible, "say, tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" Jesus replied, "The time is coming, ma'am, when we will no longer be concerned about whether to worship the Father here or in Jerusalem, for it's not where we worship that counts, but how we worship. Is our worship spiritual and real? Do we have the Holy Spirit's help? For God is spirit, and we must have his help to worship as we should." That's one emphasis. And then the other one I'd like to share with you from Revelation 7, to say, kind of without apology, that what we're talking about here in this workshop is the most important thing we can talk about. Because as we see from this vision of John, that the ultimate purpose of God for man is that he might worship him, might worship his creator. That vision we have in Revelation 7, begins at verse 9. "After this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from all nations and provinces and languages, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, 'Salvation comes from God, from our God upon the throne and from the Lamb.' And all the angels were crowding around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings and falling face down before the throne and worshiping God. 'Amen,' they said. 'Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And then the vision goes on with the question, where do these come from? And of course, they are the ones who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. To give us a biblical and a theological base for worship, not only that we worship, but how we worship, I'm going to ask Paul Anderson. So, Paul, will you share with us something about the biblical base and the theological base for our worship?
The Lord has a longing to express himself among us. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 shows us how God expresses himself among us. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, which is the earliest description that we have of charismatic worship. You're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Just to give you a running start into that 14th chapter, we see in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling them about the spiritual gifts and how in those gifts Christ is manifest to the church. And then the meat that sandwiches 12 and 14, the meat is the basis of operation, the familiar chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which shows the basis upon which any spiritual gift is operated. And then in chapter 14, Paul says, okay, so what? Now, we've got the gifts, we've got the love, let's get going. The Corinthians were excited about the operation of the spiritual gifts. They were enthusiastic. Paul says, seeing as how you're eager, then he sets down some principles of charismatic worship. So we thought it would be helpful as we enter into a discussion of some of the things that we've done in our congregation and in Charlotte, South Carolina, to lay down some of the principles on which charismatic worship operates, because, as we'll say again later on, freedom grows most comfortably out of form. Where there are no forms, there's a nervousness. We have found in our development in charismatic worship that we have made and are still making a lot of mistakes, but one thing I think I did with the young people is that we would come together and we would kind of sit there and try, just speaking honestly now, to get kind of spooky, to get spiritual, to get in that atmosphere, not really saying a whole lot, not really offering too many guidelines, but trying to get into it and hope that something good results. And we've learned a lot from our Catholic friends as we've gone to conferences of how they have been very practical in their orientation in terms of specifics that they've laid out. Okay, for the next 10 minutes or so, we're going to worship the Lord. And then we're going to wait on him for a couple of minutes to see how he would speak to us. And then we'll have the men who are on the platform here give us a couple words of prophecy from the Lord. And then we're going to make some announcements. And as they do this, you begin to sit back and say, okay, now I have an idea of what's going to take place. These Corinthians were eager, but probably some of them were a little bit nervous. And so Paul, in chapter 14, laid out some specific directives that are our earliest description of what a charismatic service entails. He begins verse 26 by saying, what then? Okay, what then? What has gone before verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14? In the first 25 verses, he's had a discussion contrasting tongues and prophecy, putting them together, showing the different purpose in the body of Christ of tongues and prophecy. Just to read a couple of verses to get us started there, he says, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So we see a twofold purpose here. That importance of worship that is directed upward toward the Lord, which is central anytime we meet together. This is the keynote that was sounded in our introduction, that's what we're here for. Everything else we do, evangelism, teaching, is a means. The end is the worship of the Lord. Out of this worship must flow that prophetic word by which God manifests himself among us, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Otherwise, it will be mystery. It says in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how can any one in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving? But what happens when that outsider has the secrets of his heart disclosed after a time of worship? That word of prophecy comes, that revelation, that word of knowledge, that word of insight. It says the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Verse 25, and so falling on his face, he will worship God. Here goes the cycle now. And declare that what? God is among you. That's what we want. That's what God desires. He desires to manifest himself among us in these meetings. And so there's a beautiful harmony in a complete charismatic worship service between those gifts that flow up to God and then the gifts that come down from God. Now, what does that mean in terms of our ministry? How many of you here are ministers in terms of pastoral ministry and oversight? Okay. I believe what that means for us is what it meant for Paul here in chapter 14. Where he says in verse 20, do not be children in your thinking, be bathed in evil, but in thinking be mature. In verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. Charismatic worship is a learning experience. You get good at charismatic gifts. You get better as you practice them. And Paul gives us some guidelines, some practical steps on how we can get good. And I'm speaking as earthy as I can, because for a long time I didn't understand that. I kept these gifts off in the realm of the spiritual, didn't give any guidelines to the people at our church about them, and they were frustrated because they didn't know exactly what was taking place. And we need much more instruction in this. The word know occurs about five times in chapter 14, where there's a concern with Paul that these people know exactly what is taking place, that the word be a distinct, clear word. And as we went to a Catholic Charismatic Conference in San Diego, I appreciated this so much, how they laid down clear directives as to the use of these gifts. And so I would instruct especially the pastoral ministry here that we should be equipping people in our congregation to clearly understand what is involved in the worship and then the prophetic word that comes down. So looking at verse 26 then, what then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in the church and speak to himself and to God. Notice here that in charismatic worship, you are coming not primarily to receive ministry, but coming that the body of Christ may be edified. I think it's nine times it talks about the church being built up in chapter 14. This word edifying, oikeo, or oikomeno, which talks about a building up of a house. And so it takes a real dying to ourselves to be involved in charismatic worship, even as in liturgy. It calls for a real death to what I may desire for my own personal growth, because I am a part of the fellowship now. And then let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Here again, that calls for a real death, where I'm willing to listen to a brother. Not that he's going to hacksaw what I just said. This allows for release. It allows for practice of the spiritual gifts, because I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to get off on a heresy if I say something, well, I'm not sure if that's in the Spirit. I'm not sure if I got that from the Lord. It'll be weighed, Paul says. So you don't have to be concerned about that. You step out and be bold. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. See the love that is demonstrated in these charismatic worships? Just a consideration for the other. You're not so eager to give your little gift and nervously waiting that you can't listen to the others. You're just willing to be silent and let the Lord do what he wants to do in that meeting. He says, for you can all prophesy. These Corinthians were eager. For you can all prophesy. Listen to that. You can all prophesy. How many prophets do we have in our church? How many have we trained and raised up that are speaking God's word into situations? We don't have a whole lot at Trinity. We need more that can give that word of instruction. Why? So that all may learn. Isn't this down to earth? Isn't this practical? Paul wants them to learn in this charismatic service and be encouraged too. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. This isn't any spooky business, he says. This isn't something where something overtakes you and you're just caught up in prophesying and somebody says, why do you say that? Well, I just couldn't help. It just came out. Well, no, the gift is subject to your own spirit, even as the truth of it is subject to your own faith, he says in Romans 12. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So with this in mind, Pastor Christensen and Arnold Bittlinger got together and they worked out some guidelines for charismatic worship. Do any of you not have one? Guidelines for charismatic worship. That we from time to time bring to the people in our services. We have one a month that we call the Hour of Praise and Power, and we just remind the people of these principles from time to time. so that they'll be able to grab a hold of what it means to be involved in charismatic worship together. The first is that of silence. Silence need not be a nervous time. Silence is such a profitable time where you can quietly wait for what the Lord would bring to you. Then out of that, the Holy Spirit weaves a theme for that meeting, a red thread, we call it here, number two. And this requires, again, a death to self, because you may have something that the Lord's spoken to you, but it may not seem to fit in with what God is doing at that meeting. Well, you'll probably be led then to wait. Or He's given it for your own personal edification, and it's not to be shared. It's exciting in these meetings as we are waiting on the Lord, and then as one person brings a song, and somebody else shares something that happened the day before, and then one person is led to give a little testimony, and then a word of prophecy. How maybe halfway through the meeting, or even at the end, someone will take and they'll weave that whole thing together, and they say, "Do you see what the Lord was saying to us tonight?" And it'll be a beautiful message that we didn't tie together. We were sensitive to it, but the Holy Spirit, who is not a God of confusion, this charismatic worship service has real unity to it because the Holy Spirit is directing us what to say. So there's an importance of being sensitive, of dying to yourself. Then thirdly, variety. Verse 26, you've got a hymn, which Ephesians 5:18 says is one of the first fruits of the Spirit. You sing. You want to sing. A lesson, something you learned the day before. I remember once a person in one of our hour powers gave a little lesson that they'd learned about time that just seemed to slip into that meeting and edify so many of us. A revelation, a breakthrough of some kingdom truth, a tongue or an interpretation. So there's great variety, and the ministry then takes place at all different levels, the new babes all the way on up. And fourthly, participation. He says, each one. That means that when we come to a service, we're praying, Lord Jesus, minister to your body tonight. Minister to your church as we gather together. Lord, I'm not asking that you just make me feel better. I'm asking tonight that you minister, and I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to concentrate. I'm willing to be sensitive, and I'm willing to participate. In order for that participation to take place, you know that there are people that are going to be there that are scared to death. That if they knew that night before coming that God was going to give them a word and that they were going to be prophesying, they'd never show up because that sounds pretty spooky to them. I'm going to be given a prophecy. So it's important to encourage them. Those that are newer to say, now we believe that God gives special gifts to us through everyone who comes to these meetings. And those of you who are more used to speaking out, maybe you should be a little more quiet tonight. And those of you who don't speak out so much, we believe that God's going to speak to you. And as they build their confidence, then their faith increases. And we know that when the faith increases, that prophetic insight, according to Romans 12, will also increase. So there's real participation. And fifthly, take courage. We learn as we do. Sixth, I need to tune in. We find from time to time that there are people who come in from the outside who want to share in this ministry. Well, we encourage when people come in from the outside to see what the Lord is doing among us before they begin right away to participate, because they might come in bringing something that doesn't quite move along with what the Lord has been doing. It may be valid, but it needs to flow together with what God has been saying to us. And then finally, silent intercession, which is self-explanatory. Okay, Herb.
Maybe at this point we can do a couple other things Did you all get and have you had a chance to look at Liturgy and Spiritual Awakening? I'm not going to ask you how many had a chance to read it, but at least glance at it.
I'd like to begin by saying that really every worship experience ought to be charismatic worship. I believe that every worship experience ought to be charismatic in the sense that worship, as Paul has shared with us, you know, is always twofold, is always sacramental and sacrificial, God acting, and I'm going to use the word react in a good sense, you know, really seeing what God is doing, and we respond to what he is doing. And this whole question, as Paul was talking, we sensed primarily he was describing a worship experience that's non-liturgical. I think you sensed that as he was talking about it. There is a place for that. There's a place for just absolute freedom. But there's also a place for discipline. And if you looked at this little booklet, this is Bishop Bogiris from Sweden. This, incidentally, we don't have the introduction in here, but what this is when a bishop is elevated in the Swedish church, one of the requirements are that he do a kind of a treatise on what he sees his bishopric to be kind of all about. And this is what he picked, at least a part of what he picked, trying to help the church understand again its whole relationship to God and specifically in worship situations. And he says, first of all, it's the word that creates the church, but the word that's being used will sometimes be word that is for the moment, an improvised word, a temporary word, a word for that instant. Other times it's simply the word that has been liturgized, it's been brought together in the total experience of the church. If you look at page 13, there are two paragraphs there that they're underscored where he contrasts awakening and liturgy, and then through the book, he talks about the fact that awakening is always needed in the church. There always needs to be that prophetic word when God speaks very precisely to people, especially to those who may have grown cold or dead. And then there comes this growth and development, and that's what liturgy is really all about. The section I want to refer you to is on page 22. Just picking up on what Paul is talking about, this submerging of self. In the second last line there on page 22, the bishop talks about all liturgy demands the submerging of self. The individual shall become a part of a praying congregation. One must become so much a part of a fellowship with others that one can pray the same words as they, follow along in the rhythm of worship, the confession of sins and the praise, and feel the same joy and penitence as the others. Every Christian must be able to do that. He's a member of the body of Christ. He does not live to please himself, but as part of an organism. Now, kind of a key sentence. He who will not subordinate himself in such a fellowship is no Christian, because one cannot be a Christian by oneself. As I try to share with you a little bit about liturgy as discipline, I'd just like to have you think a little bit with me about the nature of the church. There are different ways of describing it. There are many pictures in Scripture about what the church is. We talk about the church, you know, being the family of God. But the one I think that is most helpful for me right now in this point of my spiritual experience is the church as the body of Christ.
This is the end of side one. To hear side two, turn the cassette over now.
Well, maybe saying that a little differently. The church is probably the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is how Christ is in flesh today, you know, in us and in all of us together. If you get the picture of the body, if one member of the body dominates, the probability is that you got a distortion. You know, that's something that has to be dealt with. But as it all kind of fits together and flows together, and you don't see one thing. If the nose is too obvious, you may have to get a nose job, you know, so forth. So that's kind of the picture of the church. Now, I believe that in every worship experience, there ought to be both discipline and freedom. Paul already alluded to it. Take a look with me, if you will, at the liturgy as we have it in our church and see it as a discipline. Now, a little later on, we want to talk about how that discipline is to be used, but see it, first of all, as a discipline. And I've kind of sketched for you here the various parts. Don't you all have it? Okay, sorry. The liturgy is discipline. Just there, there. By way of introduction, we talk about the fact that thy will be done is a good definition not only of prayer, but it's also a good direction for worship, in fact, for life itself. What we're really all about is to be in the will of the Lord, to do the will of the Lord, and that calls for discipline. It's knowing what it is and then doing it. If you think about liturgy, the work of the people of God, as being first of all a spiritual discipline and then later on as a personal discipline, that might help us a little bit. Look at our liturgy as we have it in the Lutheran Church. First of all, it reminds us of who we are. We begin in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All the things that Bill Lazarus has been sharing with us. We are there as the children of God. We're there as a family of God. We've gathered in the presence of our Heavenly Father. But we're there to tell Him we haven't been very good kids, you know. So we say that as honestly as we know how. We say it corporately. We're all guilty of this. But we say it expectantly, expecting Him to forgive us. And He does. He assures us of that forgiveness. Then it reminds us very quickly of who God is. And we know God primarily by what He does. And so the intro it is to tell us for that day, okay, this is what God's doing right now. This is the action we want to talk about today. And then the Kyrie, this is why He does it. He is a God of mercy. That's His nature. And then He tells us what He expects of us in response, and that's the glory in excelsis, praise, worship. And then we're there to learn, to know more, as we read in 2 Peter, to learn to know Him better and better all the time. And He makes Himself known, first of all, by making sure that we recognize His presence among us. The Lord be with you and with you too. You know, this interchange is always to make God real for us, or the thing we've read from 1 Corinthians 14. And then He wants to reveal more and more of Himself to us, and that's the function of the lessons, specifically the gospel. But I think it's not enough just to hear what God is saying. Until you say something back to God, not much has happened. I'm more and more becoming convinced that without the confession of the mouth, not very much happens. What we say with our mouth and hear with our ears, we tend to believe in our hearts. We confirm, as Romans 10 says, our salvation. And it helps us also to express ourselves to God. In the first section, we talked about what do we Lutherans have instead of an altar call? It's the offertory. Now, I think there's a place for another altar call, and I think we can use it. And some of them shared experiences, and we can share our experience. But to know that that's what happens now, it's not enough to hear and to know who God is and what He's doing, and for us to say, yes, Lord, but us to manifest that, to demonstrate that. And there are several ways of doing it. You are the Lord. Here is a tithe. Here is a portion of the blessings we know comes from You. So here is our indication of that. But more than that, we want Your will to be done in our whole lives. That's what prayer is. And we'll talk a little bit later on that this needs to be the prayer of the people, not just of a person for everybody else, but everybody needs to get involved in that. And in a sense, there is no higher moment of worship than when, you know, God Himself now is ready to come to us, to come to us in Himself. And if you flip over the other page, and the way He does it is in Holy Communion. That's a beautiful moment. I won't go through the details here. Let me just share something else with you. I don't know if this has ever come to you. I feel that what happens in worship is God not only reveals His presence, He's not only among us, but He wants to express His love to us in the highest possible form. And if you never thought about this, don't judge it. Just pray about it. Think of Holy Communion as the Lord Jesus Christ having intimate relations with His church. Just dwell on it for a moment. And as that begins to become real for you, then it really does become real for you. Okay, the discipline of the liturgy helped us. We're kind of making love, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. The Lord be with you and with you too. Lift up your hearts. It's a joyful opportunity for us here. Okay, the response to all of this, if this has really been a love experience, if his presence has become real, if his indwelling presence is really there, we're going to manifest it by what we say, our gratitude, by what we do, ethics, life. But we don't dare leave until he says, okay, people, okay, children, we've been together, it's been a great experience, now go. Go and do my work, but do it in my name, do it under my blessings. Then the other thing is, I think that the liturgy, and by liturgy I think of much more than what happens on a given Sunday morning, I think of liturgy as being kind of encompassing the work of the people of God. It helps us to understand who we are, that we are the extension of the Incarnation, by first of all knowing that what we're doing as the body of Christ today is we're living out his life. That's where church year helps us, you know. We come, he's coming again, and he's coming to us again, and he is being incarnate again, and you know, I don't have to go through the whole thing. So that we might do what Jesus did, make God known to people, proclaim his word, proclaim that love, proclaim the forgiveness, and so that he might offer to us and to others his grace, the whole sacramental aspect. And then there's something about liturgy as personal discipline. One of the reasons I think that our, what we refer to as page 15, I don't know what page it is in the Common Service Book, the communion liturgy is kind of dead many times is because we expect it to be dead when we come. We come with very little anticipation, with very little preparation. But if we really expect the Lord to be present, and we have prepared ourselves for it, and Luther gives some instructions here as to how to do it, God will do what we expect him to do. And he really will. And then kind of our own personal discipline during the communion, this interchange between, you know, our speaking to God and his speaking to us. Now, one more thing, and then we want to get some response from you. If we look upon this discipline, and Paul referred to the artist, you know, having disciplined form. But once he has the discipline well in hand, once he knows, you know, the borders in which he operates, then the freedom that comes out of that is fantastic. And if we think of liturgy as a box, you know, in which God has to fit, we're in trouble. But if we think of it as an outline, as a recommendation as to how God wants to be worshipped, as Christians for some 2,000 years have experienced the reality of the presence of God, and then let the Spirit move very freely through it. And maybe it will help you a little bit to tell you what we try to do in the more structured or liturgical portion of our worship at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We have three liturgies in our church. We use a contemporary one at 8:30. We use the one in the book at 11 o'clock, and then we use a new one recommended by our own synod at 6 o'clock in the evening. But let's talk about the one, what we refer to as page 15. We usually begin by simply alerting the people to what to expect this morning. And then an act of praise. And more it's coming to me that we need to begin with praise. And I mean really praise. We should not begin with instructions or a lot of other things. Really start with worshiping the Lord. And the confession still at this point in our worship is pretty formal. We read the words, and I usually say the words, but even that has broken through. A couple of times we did it on New Year's Eve, where people came up individually to the altar with a group of elders standing up there to confess privately, personally, you know, the things that they needed to say to the Lord. We do that on Ash Wednesday. The big thing, I think, that happens as far as being led of the Spirit happens during the sharing of the word. We have basically elders in the church, and we're trying to follow the biblical pattern of elders. They read the word, and then they witness to the word, and that's another use of the word prophecy. You know, one way is for the Lord to give us a direct word right then and there. The other is to use the word he's given us a long time ago and let him reveal through that word a truth that he has for the congregation then. And they share. At the early service and also in the evening service, that gets to be shared by the whole congregation. People respond. As they have something to share, they share it. During the time of the prayer, I have one of the laymen assisting me. It's normally an elder, too. And he normally gives directions to the congregation, or you know, encourages them their participation. At that time, he first of all asks me for certain things to pray for, to praise the Lord for, and then the invitation of the congregation. And we always, or almost always, have some responses there. Communion, too, is free and open. Now, at the 11 o'clock liturgy, they still come, although they try to get up as a kind of a body and kind of move as a body up to the altar. At the 8:30 service and also at the 6 o'clock service in the evening, at the time of the offertory, we physically all move forward and we form a body around the altar. And that's a kind of a meaningful experience. One of the reasons being that is a sort of an altar call, too. And I try to get very specific with them at what really happens in communion. And we have a lot of non-Lutherans who come and fellowship with us and commune with us, which is a little problem for some of our superiors. And yet I think they're sensing what's going on. Now, I'm saying this as lovingly as I know how. And I say very clearly to them that if communion is what we say it is, you do not want this intimate relationship with the Lord to last beyond tonight, then please do not participate, because that'd be prostitution in its rarest form. And, you know, so we are very precise at that point. Then after the service, we don't always do it audibly, but people are beginning to sense it, that's the time for people to come into personal ministry. We either ask them, those who want private prayer, special prayer, come forward, the elders will pray with you, and then as the closing hymn is being sung, then people come forward to the altar and they're ministered to there. Okay, that's kind of what we had in mind to share with you. There are two other things we'd like to do. Paul is going to share with you a little bit on something they call their mid-month communion, where a lot of overt ministry is encouraged. And we want to share with you a little bit of why contemporary worship or new forms of worship might be helpful for the awakening aspect of worship. How can the charismatic or the charisma begin to function maybe a little bit more freely in corporate worship if we use maybe another approach to worship? Now, that's one of the things we were supposed to talk about. Glenn came to our congregation from the university to kind of help us do something in contemporary worship. Glenn, you want to share with us a little bit whatever's on your heart right now as to what meaning that's had for you or for the congregation, and maybe you can share some insights with the people here as to what they might be able to do about it. Glenn Newton.
The Lord laid something on my heart the last time, the first session we had, and I'd like to share it with you and see what you think about it. What we have now is an 8:30 service, folk service. The liturgy is called the Chicago Folk Service. It's a Lutheran service, comes out of Grace Lutheran Church in Chicago. It's written by Art Gorman. We'll be doing this service Thursday afternoon. That service, that liturgical Lutheran service, can get just as dead as page 15 or traditional Lutheran services that you have used. It can become the same way. What's the difference? You know, what's the key? That's the question that's come up in my mind. And something that I kind of almost heard by accident, pastor has a Bible class right after the service in the morning, and I can't attend right away because I have to clean up, but I'm always in the church so I can hear. And one of the things I heard him talking about was, I think he was studying Hebrews, and talking about, I think it was in chapter 3, you can correct me if I'm wrong. Starting in verse 7 of Hebrews, chapter 3. And since Christ is so much superior, the Holy Spirit warns us to listen to him, to be careful to hear his voice today, and not let our hearts become set against him, as the people of Israel did. I think King James would use the word hardened. Don't let your hearts become hardened. And pastor was sharing in the class that as the Word of God comes to you, it's an active word and it will do what's needed in your life. You have a choice to respond to that word and let God work in you and change you and move you, or you can reject it. And the more you reject that word, the harder your heart becomes. I think this is what happened with Pharaoh. The Lord was speaking to him through Moses, but he hardened his heart against what the Lord wanted. As I see it, the liturgy is rich in the traditions of the past. It's rich in Scripture. The Gloria, the Song of the Angels sang, the Nunc Dimittis, the Simeons. song of praise or a message of praise. The creed or the offertory is the Psalm 51. It's scripture, and as you say it, and this is something that I think the Lord really showed to me. I was reading Romans 10 and talking about your salvation is as close to you as your mouth. Because as you say, Jesus loves me, Jesus died to save me, you're speaking the word of God. And as you speak that, that can operate in your own heart. So you're never without the word of God. You can speak it out. Well, think about speaking it out on Sunday morning, week after week, year after year, and not responding to that. Doing what I did for many years, being a hypocrite. And your heart can easily become hardened. And I think one thing, if nothing else, that a new liturgy, a folk liturgy, or any other new liturgy really can do is help you to get away from those words that you've been saying that have been hardening your heart. You can get into a new form, and you're not... I can run through the service on page 15, traditional service, and not look at the hymnal. I would imagine everyone here can do that. There's a danger in that. You just say the words, and you don't know what you're saying. With a new service, you have to really be careful what you're saying, because you don't know what comes next. So I think the Lord used that at resurrection to allow the Spirit to really begin to work in people's hearts in a new way. And through the folk service, people's hearts began to be plowed up by the Word of God, and the seed was planted, and things began to grow in their lives. And it helped me, personally, and I think a lot of people, to begin to appreciate page 15. Now I can worship with it like I never did before. And it's still up to me, though, to decide when I come each Sunday what I'm going to do with it. It's there, and the Lord says, I'll use it, I'll bless it, I'll move in it if you'll expect me to. If you come with your heart prepared, if you're ready to say the creed like you really mean it, if you're ready to expect me to move in the service, and the Lord will move through your words as you say them with one another, and the Lord will also move in the fabric of that service and give us the kind of Spirit-led worship we really want. I really feel that's what the Lord will have me to say now. Folk worship isn't the key. For a long time I thought, you know, what the church needed was something new, was, you know, guitars in church and bass players and organs, electric pianos and what have you. That's not the key. That's not it at all. It's not the music. That's what I thought it was. It was simply a new form that allows the Spirit to give life. And he can give life to page 15 very easily.
So, Paul.
Okay, we have a service. We call it a mid-month communion service because it takes place mid-month, the third week, every Sunday evening. It started a few years back with just a handful attending, somewhere between 5 and 10. But now there are anywhere from 150 to 200 to come for this ministry. And so we stretched it out to 3:30 to 8:30. People come to the church anytime from 3:30 to 8:30. And when they come, there's music that is taped in the congregation. They come in and they meditate. They have this green piece of paper in front of them. They can sit for meditation for any time from 5 minutes to the whole time if they'd like to in prayer. Then they come to the altar, and they're given an opening word of introduction, affirmation of their faith. We're glad that you're here to receive Jesus this evening. If you have confidence that the Lord is among you, that he forgives your sins and he restores you in fellowship to him, then you respond by saying, Lord, I receive you. Then we give them Holy Communion. And after that, there are two men that are involved in each team. There are four teams of two men apiece that are up at the altar as ministry teams. This includes both pastors and laymen. And they're there for the Lord to speak to them, to encourage them in some way. And here is where the charismatic gifts have a chance to find operation and for men to actually practice in getting better at using the charismatic gifts. It started out with just two teams, but now it's developed because people were finding that the Lord was speaking to them. When I first entered into this, Pastor Christensen said, well, in answer to my question, what do I do? Well, you get up there and you wait on the Lord, you lay your hands on them and expect the Lord to speak, and 80% of the time you'll be right. Very down-to-earth approach concerning these spiritual gifts. And so we discovered that the Lord did speak through us to get through to these people, and they testify every time we have this service of how the Lord gave them just the very word they needed. And so my word to you, a word of encouragement, would be to develop the ministry of the gifts in your congregation by allowing men in your congregation to enter into ministries. Pastor Christensen wrote up something here on this yellow piece of paper that will give you an idea of how we encourage men and women to step into this ministry of word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, word of revelation, so that they can feel a confidence in ministering to other people. We have one man who will be doing it for the first time this next month, and he's scared to death because it's going to be a new experience for him. But he got a little practice at our last retreat with some of the young people, and he was just overjoyed afterwards at seeing how the Lord will funnel his words through any willing, submitted vessel. We wondered if the people would begin coming to the altar when we added two more teams to the two pastoral teams, if they'd think, well, I want to get up there to the pastor. But you know, they didn't do this because they found that they were receiving the same word, that word from the Lord. It's not the word from the pastor, it's the word from the Lord through any committed vessel. So I encourage you to train up men in your congregation to speak that prophetic word. I also say to Ed Rice, the reason we were reluctant to say too much about ideas that we use in our congregation is that that isn't the first answer. The first answer is in our own attitude toward how we see the liturgy. For a long time, I hated it. I was in it for on Sunday twice in a row, and I couldn't stand it. And to try something new at that time would have been inappropriate. The Lord had to change my desires, my attitude. Now I love it. And new things just give it that extra touch, that extra thrill. And we'd be glad to share some with you afterwards. I'd love to share some. I'll stay here afterwards, Ed, if you want to talk about that.